All right. Well, today's lesson, we're moving into a lesson concerning the brazen altar. And, you know, we really don't know much about altars. We have an altar in our church. We think of this step here as the altar. We've had folks come down the aisle and kneel at the altar and try to find the Lord and try to make things right with the Lord. A lot of things take place at these places we call altars. I would imagine that salvation took place at this altar, and emotional outpourings took place at this altar. I remember when we had the bus ministry and I visited a family in Pace where the father had five children and had just gotten a divorce, and I invited him to church, and they all came. He was sitting right over there in that pew. When the altar call came, he went to the altar and wept. Poured his heart out from what you could see, but nothing resulted from that emotional outpouring. It was a giving of emotion at the altar, some sort of a cleansing, perhaps, of built-up emotion. But you know, the New Testament church, God says, we have an altar. And he doesn't really say and mention the altar in Romans 12:1, but it's implied. And in this verse, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what happens at altars. Sacrifice. We'll get into that today as we study the brazen altar. But that was the purpose of the altar, was sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. And then he adds this phrase, which is so alien to the world, which is your reasonable service. Oh, the world said, that's just not reasonable to lay down your life for something that you can't touch or see or feel or hold. But you know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And he says, this is your reasonable service. What's your reasonable service? To sacrifice your bodies for him. You know, he could have said to present your minds. He could have said, present your emotions. But he made it very clear to us what the sacrifice is. It's to present your bodies. You know, back in the days of the temple and the tabernacle, if you brought the essence of the animal to the sacrifice and left the animal home, you'd be sent away. The requirement was to bring the animal to the altar. The requirement was to take a sharp object, a knife, and slit the throat of the animal. I've never done that. But that was the requirement for those that wished to bring an animal to atone for their sin, to bring a body. And you know, I think that when we call people to the altar to trust Christ, We ought to make it clear that you're bringing your body to Christ. You know, we have a fellowship dinner after a church service, and the preacher concludes with amen. Everybody perks up. Food is in the offing. What happens? Do we all just sit here and wait for things to happen? No, these sweet ladies, they rise up and they present their bodies to the kitchen. It takes sacrifice in the Christian life. It takes sacrifice to get out of that pew and present your body back there for the work. And I think we are remiss when we don't preach as part of the salvation experience that this is a presentation of your body to God for His use. That's what it means. That's why we have an altar to accompany that which God does in us through the new birth. Now, this lesson in the brazen altar is a natural progression in this series of lessons we've had. This is our 41st lesson concerning this subject, and I think that we see how important this edifice was to the children of Israel. Oh my, how it was a show-and-tell operation. You know, showing and telling is good. We do it in the grades. It's good for the children to be able to get up and speak and show something for the others. But this is what this was in the wilderness, a show and tell of the redemption plan of God. Now, the tabernacle stood central to the camp, surrounded by all 12 tribes. It was configured to face the east. Each tribe had its place. It's kind of like you folks finding your place in church. You have your place. Somebody over there has their place. And the tribes had their specific places. This is our place, not your place. Don't take a little bit of our place. And all the tribes were configured around this edifice. It showed God's plan of redemption over and over and over. It was show and tell, show and tell, show and tell, over and over. So many times when we have over and over, it becomes just part of the landscape. Unfortunately, that's what took place over and over, just becomes part of the landscape. You know, I hope coming to Sunday school and coming to church doesn't become part of the landscape, but that you're here for a purpose. You've come to sacrifice your bodies for God's work. But God had physically redeemed His children from Egypt, but this tabernacle structure was simply a foreteller of things to come. It wasn't an end in itself. You know, God gives us the physical simply to reveal to us the spiritual. He gives us relationships to reveal the relationship of eternity. We begin in the temporal, but we move to the eternal. That's God's redemption plan. You were born into the temporal, but he expects you to be born into the eternal through the birth of the Spirit. So from their tents, they could see the visible presence of God's glory hovering over the tabernacle in the form of a cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, which continually assured them of his guiding presence. Do we need that today? No. The Spirit of God is hovering over my heart, assuring me of his presence every minute, every day. Now, in our study of the tabernacle and its furnishings, we have followed the Bible pattern that God gave Moses as far as the order of things to be constructed. You know, if we wrote this passage, these passages in Exodus, we would write it chronologically as we entered the courtyard, seeing the altar first, and then the laver, and then going into the holy place and the holy, most holy place. God didn't do it that way. God, in his instruction, began with himself. It's a recall of the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning, God. That's how he ordered the tabernacle. In the beginning, God. So we're in the most holy place where the furnishings there were, namely the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat hovered over by the two cherubim. Then from there we proceeded into the holy place, then to the tabernacle structure itself, then to the roof and its side coverings. And today we exit those spaces. We're outside of the holy place, where we have come to a most important place of God's redemption plan, namely the brazen meaning brass altar, where all the God commanded sacrifices were placed and offered up to God. Here's the physical lesson, which ultimately results in the spiritual lesson in the New Testament. The Old Covenant, a foundation for the New Covenant in the New Testament. Now, the fullness of knowledge regarding the brazen altar was realized when Calvary came about and our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as the one and true sacrifice which satisfied the justice of God and opened the doors of heaven to those who are cleansed by his blood. So this is where it began. This is where the introduction to Calvary begins, at the altar. And God, as usual, gave to Moses detailed instructions as to the altar's construction. He didn't say, Moses, just build me an altar. Go ahead, use your own imagination. Just get a committee together. Pick the minds of the best. Oh, I could imagine the committee would get together and they'd say, oh, this is an altar that must be beautiful. Oh, it must rise high. It must dominate the scene. It must be full of riches and wealth and gems because it's for God. That's what we would do. But God's not like us. And he gives detailed instructions to Moses because he has a story to tell. And we find these instructions in Exodus 27, 1 through 8. And thou shalt make. And then he uses that word an altar, one altar, not a multitude of altars, one altar of chittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. How much is 5 cubits in feet? 7.5 feet, okay, we're getting there. And 5 cubits broad, square. It had a square shape. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. How high was it? 4.5 feet. Picture it. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. So there's 4 corners with horns. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. Look, notice how he personalizes the altar by using the word his. Who is that his? Jesus Christ. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of chittim wood, and overlay with them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. So Moses had a picture of this in the mount. He not only got verbal instructions from God, but he was given a picture of this in the mount. Now, the Hebrew word for altar means to slay or slaughter. That kind of goes with our thoughts of altar. When we come to the altar, what takes place? We die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. The old, all things have become new. Now, many ancient peoples used altars, and sometimes they were used as atonement for sin, but most frequently the altars of the pagans, the altars of those that were outside of God, they deviated from this original purpose, and they became places of idolatry and immorality. Oh, how religion is immoral. But for Israel, God intended that the sight of fire and smoke and blood and the smell of burning flesh at the brazen altar impress on them their guilt before him. Can't you imagine in the desert as the sacrifices were going on, the smoke lifted from the altar, and if the wind was right, it would blow that smell over your camp. And every Israelite, I'm sure, during the day smelt that smell of the burning flesh and the burning blood. You know, God does not dance around issues as we dance around issues. For God knows that a man or woman, boy or girl, must see themselves as guilty before pardon can come. Do you try to paint everything so it's soft and colorful and beautiful for your children? God doesn't do that. God gives reality in the scriptures about our condition. What man will seek a life preserver unless he knows that he is drowning. So what Israel saw and heard and smelled was not a pretty sight, nor did God design it to be. For judgment on sin should never be whitewashed or perfumed, as is so common today. You know, sin is terrible. Sin is abominable. Sin is offensive to a holy God. And we're given to see in the scriptures by the smoke and the blood and the smell of burning flesh how terribly offensive sin is to a holy God. From the beginning of man's rebellion against God, this concept was established. God did not dance around the issue as we do so much. But in time, as we've seen in our own time, this idea is lost, except to those who are truly trying and seeking to please God. Now, when God revealed the pattern of the tabernacle, he used the altar as the means of approach to him. You notice that path to the most holy place. You cannot go by the altar. You cannot bypass the altar. You have to face the altar to approach God. And he gave specific instructions for its use. And in those instructions, we saw that word and one altar. It was the only place that national Israel could worship him. He made it clear he did not want its service to degenerate to the level of the heathen nations about them. Remember all the high places? Oh, that was a constant battle for the kings to destroy the high places. Many kings embraced the high places. That was abominable to God, for it presented to the people that there was more than one way to approach God. The most important instruction was that there was only to be one altar, and it was to be located in the court of the tabernacle. Leviticus 17, 8 and 9 is one of those places in Scripture where this separation principle is taught. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offered a burnt offering of sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. You know, God intended for there to be one altar. God has told us that there is one name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. God does not have confusion. He has one Savior. So this eliminated the spirit of divided worship that occurred commonly in heathen worship in high places, which tended to encourage the concept of many gods. So many religions have many gods, but Israel was that nation that had one God and one God alone, and therefore the high places, the places outside of the tabernacle courtyard, were to be destroyed. Sacrificing to an idol under God's covenant law meant death to the offender. One place of sacrifice guarded against the influence of heathen worship. God knew what he was doing. But it spoke to Israel and us today that there is only one sacrifice for sin, And that sacrifice was revealed to us as the Lamb of God. You know, I love that passage where the beloved John called the Baptist, who knew that there was only one altar, when he declared in John 1:29, "For when he saw Jesus coming unto him," he used that word, "behold." Now that means that shut up and listen. Stop what you're doing. Pay attention. That's what it means. And then he waited, got their attention, pointed at the Lamb of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You know, notice how singular was John in that statement. No inclusion of himself, no offering of himself to that mission. We do not see in that declaration any sharing in the task of taking away the sin of the world. We see the Lamb coming. Buddha is not called. Muhammad is not summoned, for Islam has no answer. The gods and goddesses of Hinduism do not step up. The Dalai Lama need not come, for there is only one altar. There is only one Lamb. There is only one Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You know, this is the thing that's going to separate you and your children in the future, because it's so bigoted in the eyes of the world to deny the religions of the world, to deny their saviors. But I'll stay with John the Baptist, who pointed at Jesus, singularly pointing him out as the Lamb of God. Now, God is exclusive. He says, "There are no other gods before me." This altar declares this fact to the whole world in no uncertain terms. For all religions are false. For all religions sacrifice apart from the one true altar, Jesus Christ. And when I speak of religions, I define religion as man-invented ways to God, or ways of life denying God. That's what religion is. Invent your way to God. But there is no way around the fact that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Proclaim that message. Proclaim it to your neighbors. Proclaim it on Facebook. Proclaim it on Twitter. Proclaim it across the street. God's exclusive. My, you'll be hated for it. Some will hate you for it because you're not liberal. You're not welcoming to other faiths. You're not ecumenical. You're one of those separatists. You're one of those fundamentalists that the world hates so much, and puts you together with others that murder and kill. But some 3,500 years ago, God painted that picture for all of Israel and the entire world to see that fact through this altar, and that picture has not changed. One altar. One altar. Now, this altar, as I said, if we made it, it would be engraved. It would have figures on it. It would have crosses on it. It would have holy things on it. But God said, no, no engraving on it. No steps up to it as a precaution against the altar becoming a place of worship. The priests were to wear undergarments because God wanted no flesh exposed at his altar, as was common at the heathen altars where nakedness and immorality abounded. And on the day the tabernacle was set up, the brazen altar was set in the outer court, and all the tabernacle furnishings were anointed with holy anointing oil. There was a special anointing of the brazen altar, which continued for 7 days, as did the consecration of the priests. The anointing was the ceremonial means of consecrating or dedicating the altar and priests to their equally important work concerning atonement. They were to be holy in this. They were to be separated in this. They were to be serious about this. Why? Because everything surrounding this altar pointed us to Christ and the new covenant believer to his work of redemption on Calvary. Jesus Christ bore our judgment so that we might go free. What a gift that is. For we had no means by ourselves of gaining that gift apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the Israelites approached the tabernacle, they would enter the court to offer and present their sacrifices. Upon entering the court, you can imagine the awe that they expressed. They gazed at the blood-stained altar as the smoke rose from previous sacrifices as it lifted into the sky. We see that the altar was a very simple, hollow box made of chittim wood, overlaid with brass, 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, with four horns pointing outward at each corner. There was a brass grate which extended through its middle to catch the ashes, which had four brass rings at each corner where the staves would be inserted and it would be carried. The altar stood just inside the court gate facing the tabernacle. And from its measurements, we know that it was the largest piece of furniture used in worship, and it was the first piece of furniture that the guilty Israelites saw as they came in the courtyard to atone for their sin. And sacrifices, as we know, made under the old covenant always had a deeper meaning, for they always pointed to a coming Redeemer looked for by all of Israel. You know, they made sacrifices of animals, which was to show us the sacrifice that was to come, the true sacrifice. And then that pointed to the sacrifice that we were to make by presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice. We're not to die under the new covenant, but we're to live, but we're to live for God. We're to present our bodies, not just our minds, not just our emotions, but actually our hands. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. Does the body repose? Does the body sleep? No, the body is active. The body is the hands and the feet of God on this earth. But you know, it's a tragedy thinking that there are those in this world that continue to live under the old covenant when this glorious new covenant is already in place. Now we see in the altar, and I'll close here in a few minutes, but we see in this altar the same foundational material that was used in the Ark of the Covenant, the table of incense, the table of showbread, and that material was chittim wood. We would call it acacia wood today. And as we said before, this is a very hard incorruptible, indestructible wood that grew in the Sinai Desert. And as I said also before, it speaks of the humanity of Christ, whom Isaiah tells us came from a root out of a dry ground. There was much comparison of Christ with wood. The cross was wood. The foundational materials here in this altar was wood. This wood speaks, this indestructible wood speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ the man who arose from a cross of crucifixion and death and the decaying effect of the grave. This wood was covered with brass, which typifies divine righteousness and judgment. Whenever you come to brass in the scriptures, you think of judgment. The judgment of Christ, the righteous one who took the divine judgment of God upon himself and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming a sin offering for us. And this last verse today explains that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What a gift. We were sin, and he became sin for us. He didn't know sin. He had a sinless nature, for he was God, but he was willing to take the sin that we so readily have upon himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a gift that is of salvation. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've tried to focus on him in our study of the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle. For every piece, every item speaks of him. Thou hast presented him, Lord, as the pure one, as the holy one, as the Savior, as the Redeemer. And you've presented it clearly in the Old Testament, and it all has been fulfilled in the New. Help us, Father, to have that spirit, that eternal spirit of gratitude for what you've done for us. For it was hopeless without the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our pastor, Father, this morning as he speaks to us. Help him to have strength, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen.